what we could do for him.
And I'd like to read the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 15. As you all know, this is the chapter on Christ as the vine, and we are the branches, and the Father is the husbandman. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. I thought, first of all, I would give you a little division that I'm not going to follow, but I thought maybe you'd like to have it. It sounds funny to say a thing like that, isn't it? I'm quoting from Dr. Griffith Thomas. He is one of the godliest men of the past generations. And in his message on John, he makes this division. In the first 11 verses, their relation to himself in a life of union and communion. I repeat that. It's talking about believers. Their relation to himself in a life of union and communion. The first 11 verses. Secondly, talking about believers, by the way, their relation to each other in a life of love and service. Their relation to each other in a life of love and service, verses 12 to 17. And thirdly, their relation to the world in a life of enmity and persecution. Their relation to the world in a life of enmity and persecution. Chapter 15, verse 18 through 16, verse 4. I thought maybe you'd like to have that. It's too bad that much of the writings of some of those men who were greatly used of God, you can't buy them anymore. Griffith Thomas died in the spring of 1924. He was a Reformed Episcopalian in Toronto, Canada, and was a very, very godly saint, really a saint of God in all ways you look at him. And he exalted the person of our Savior in such a wonderful way. And let's get down to chapter 15 of John. As I said a moment ago, in chapter 14 you have what the Lord is doing for us, what he's done for us. In 15, what we are to do for him. Here you have, first of all, in the first few verses, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Father's in charge of the vineyard. You remember in the Old Testament, you find it in one of the Psalms, about the 80th Psalm, I think it is. You find in Isaiah, you find it in Jeremiah, you find it in Hosea. They all speak of the fact that God planted a vineyard, speaking of Israel. And he went to get fruit. Instead of getting good grapes, he got sour grapes. And he follows all the way through about the attitude of Israel to God. Now Jesus said, I am the vine. Not Israel. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. And you and I are the branches. Laying a foundation for it. Now look at verses 2 down through verse 5 for a moment. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word, which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We have life because of union with him. And what he wants is fruit. But fruit is dependent upon communion with him. Here we are dealing with the fact of life and its fruitage. I am the vine, you are the branches. The life is not in the branch, the life is in the vine. The life produces the fruit. The branch just bears it. Take for example, Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. And against such there is no law. There are nine there, by the way, and they're in threes, trio of threes, different things. I'm not going to go into that. We'll never get to John 15. But I want to say that we know what the fruit is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You can't produce this fruit. He produces the fruit, and you bear the fruit. You show forth the fruit to others by your life. And it comes through intimate fellowship with him. He's not dealing here now with salvation. He is dealing here with fruit bearing. You remember in Matthew chapter, I think chapter 21 or 22, where our Lord spoke the parable about a man had a husband had a vineyard, and he let it out to men. And after a while, he came back. He sent first of all a servant to get the fruits of the vineyard, and they took him, and they persecuted him, and he sent some more, and some of them they persecuted and killed. And at last he says, I'm going to send my son. They won't kill my son, of course. He's the son, the heir. But when they saw him, they said, here comes the heir. Let's kill him. And we take over the vineyard. And you notice what the Lord said about that? He mentioned the fact that these Pharisees and Jewish leaders were the ones, because they said they perceived that he was speaking concerning them. They're going to kill the son that they might have the vineyard. And what will he do with those men? He will take them and kill them. I'm just quoting from Matthew concerning this. I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, sometimes people take that verse and say, well, now, here a person can be in the branch, can be a branch in the vine and can be destroyed because he's not bearing fruit. Now, let me give you the real text on that, may I? Second verse. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he raiseth it up. And the Greek word is aireo, to raise up. You see, here's a vineyard. Some of the branches are right down to the ground. They don't get the light. They don't get the rain. They don't bear fruit. So when the vine dresser goes through the vineyard, he sees it and he picks them up and ties them up so that they might get fruit. Here's a believer, and he's occupied possibly with things down here, and he needs to be raised up and get occupied with his Savior. Not a question of being losing salvation. It's a question of fruitage. That's what he's dealing with. And here's a branch that's not bearing fruit. Why? It needs to be raised up so the light and air can get to it. Then he said, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He prunes it, cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, you're purged, you're cleansed through the word which I have spoken unto you. By the way, how often that you find that in the scriptures, you remember. Verse 3, you're clean through the word, like Ephesians 5:26, that he might cleanse the church by the washing of water, by the word. Or you take the 119th Psalm, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed according to thy word. Things hinder spiritual fruitage. So those who are not bearing fruit, he raises it up. Those who are bearing fruit, he cleanses it. The little parasites and bugs get on it that affect the ripening of good fruit. So the fellow comes along and he squishes the water on it. That's what they do way back here. Cleanses it so it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. May I say, Christian friends, tonight, you can't bear much fruit without staying in the word and walking in fellowship with him. Fruit bearing depends upon our intimate walking in fellowship with him. How much fruit do you show forth? See, well, Brother Mitchell, I'm growing and all. Well, still have to grow. Come to maturity. Bear fruit. Now he goes on, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No call can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me, he that abideth in me and I him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Abiding in him means communion with him. I have life in him. As I said a while ago, the branch gets its life from the vine. And as we walk in fellowship and communion with him, the Spirit of God is free to move through us and produce the fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. I mean, many of us want to bear fruit for God. We don't want to be a fruitless branch. We love the Savior, but somehow or another, our lives get tangled up. We need the sun to shine upon us. We need to be raised up to be brought into real intimate fellowship with himself, that the Spirit of God might produce through us, so that the world will know something of the character and the heart of God. Just another way of manifesting himself through his people, as we had in chapter 14. The Father was made known through the Son by his words and by his works. The Father is made known today through your works and by your words and by your very attitude to people. Now he swings it over in chapter 15 and he takes up the picture of a vineyard where the branches bearing fruit. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now we read a lot about discipling others. There's much written about discipling people. Question I raised, are you a disciple? Now in chapter 8, you remember, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There's one evidence of a disciple. Chapter 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Here's the third one. That you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Fruit bearing is an evidence of our union with him, and of our fellowship and communion with the Son of God. Now there's a sixth verse comes in here, and I'm sure you're going to ask me if I can't turn it away, because you'll all be asking me that tomorrow morning at breakfast, I know that. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I want to make a contrast. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, and here is a very, he uses the indefinite pronoun, anybody. Look like being religious, look like you are a branch, you're a sucker. Has no life in itself, withers, cut it off. That's verse 6. He's not talking about a believer there. But if you abide in me, it's my word to abide in you, shall ask what you will. It shall be done unto you. Here is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. But how can you do it? Well, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. That's pretty hard to take. Boy, I'm going to do this. I've seen some believers, boy, I'm just going to set my will and I'm going to do this. That's all flesh. And a great deal of disturbance and lack of peace among God's people is because of this very thing. We're going to do it in the energy of the flesh. And what do you produce? Works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are manifest. In Galatians chapter 5, you remember, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Without me, you could do nothing. Again, you come back to it. Our life is in him. And as you walk in intimate fellowship and communion with the Savior, the Spirit of God indwelling you and me is free to work out his divine plan and purpose. And fruit is the fruitage of it. And my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Celestial joy, if you please, is the portion of those who walk with him. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Again, we come right back to this amazing thing in chapter 14 and 15. I can't find words to express this fact that God picks you and me up as sinners. And he forgives every sin and he cleanses us and gives us life eternal, makes us members of his family, and he joins us with himself. You remember that verse in John 14, I think it's 20? As my Father is in me, I am in you, and you are in me. So he swings it over to chapter 15. I'm going to have much fruit, but how can you bear fruit? Except not only because of your union with him, because of your heart being in intimate fellowship with him. I keep pressing on this. You can't produce that fruit. The Spirit produces the fruit. You bear it. Let the sun shine on. Everybody see it. And others taste it. Want the same thing. I just trust you're his disciples, bearing much fruit. Now he goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, oh how often he marks that. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know how often he talks about the Father and his love for his Son and for us. In verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Can you measure his love for his Father? That same love that never fails. We had it in chapter 30 in the first verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them how long? Till the backslid. That doesn't even sound like him, does it? Having loved his own in the world, he loved them clean through to the end. I repeat it, even when the disciples were running away from him and denying him, never affected his love. That's why I love Jeremiah 31:3, Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I look you all over tonight, talk about infinite grace, that the Lord should love you. Well, I'll go and look in the looking glass, brother, sister, and thank the Lord for his grace. Do you ever do that? Go and look in the looking glass. And you look at that fella. Is that me? You mean the Lord saved that fella? Boy, talk about infinite grace. I know what you're saying. Well, Mitchell, talk to yourself about that. All right. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in his love. That is the enjoyment of it, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Love and his commandments. Now we had that, you remember, in John 14, 21 and 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. To be loved of my Father, we will come and manifest ourselves to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come and make our abode with him. We'll come and live with you. Do you believe that? Huh? Do you know how we act? We act if the Lord was a boarder. He rents a room from you. And when somebody comes to the house, you know, you're in your house, and one of the neighbors come down, has no time for the Lord, but they come your own visit, and you say, shh, would you mind going upstairs to your room? Mrs. So-and-so doesn't like you. Would you go up to your room? Is that the way you treat the Lord? Get in the full run of the house. Huh? Oh, how we need to know some of these things. Now, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love, here it is again, that you love one another as I have loved you. And remember, his love for us was demonstrated by sacrifice. I come right back to it. He loved us enough to go right to the cross of shame and become an accursed thing. Just because he loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is a commandment. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Love. Divine love is the evidence that you belong to him. And if you are a disciple of his and came to be in fellowship with him, it'll be demonstrated by love and by grace and by tenderness and compassion, even for those who have no use for you. And I'm telling you very frankly, if this was demonstrated among God's people, my what assemblies we would have. Do you know? I know. I wish she'd go to some other church. I wish she'd get out of here. She wish she would change. Of course, you are all right, but she's not. Or he, whatever the case may be. We don't manifest this love, this grace. Well, he irritates me so much. He gets on my nerves. Well, why don't you manifest some love to him? Maybe that's what he needs, is somebody to love him. Sometimes it's supernatural. I recognize that. But his love is in your heart. He's indwelling you. And his love. With all the hate that men and women had for Jesus when he walked the earth, he continued to manifest what? Love. Grace. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, now from verses 15 down through verse 17, I like this. I call this my C3s, my three C's. My three C's. Notice, in verse 15, I've called you friends. Verse 16, I have chosen you. Verse 17, I command you. See, three C's. I want you to mark verse 15. Hence I no longer call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Let me just stop for a few moments, verse 15. I kind of like this verse. I no longer call you servants. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. All things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Friendship is based on confidence. How many friends do you have? Huh? I had a friend in Dallas, Texas. He had quite a business, head of a business. And once in a while, when I was down in Dallas, we'd go out and fish for crappies, you know. You don't have salmon in your lakes down in Texas. You get these crappies and bass, maybe. And we sat in that little old boat, you know, go by the rushes and cast in there trying to get a fish. And sometimes he would open up his heart to me about what he was going through. And so we became very, very good friends. When I was leaving Dallas, he called me up. I was packing my grips when he called me. He said, "I understand you're leaving." I said, "Yes." "You're coming over to see me." "Well, I just saw you a couple of days ago. I told you I was leaving." "Well, you better come over and see me." So I just dropped what I was doing. He's my friend. Apparently, it was trouble. So when I came into his office, we sat down. He said, "You know, Jack Mitchell, you're one of only three men that have been my friends." And I looked at him, and I laughed. I said, "My sakes, I can count on the names of 20 men in this city, good friends of yours." "No, not the way I'm talking about friends. You know, Jack, when we were fishing out there on the lake, I told you about things I'd never even told my family. I could trust you. You trust friends. Friendship is based on confidence. You don't tell everybody else what you hear. I got a graveyard in here, all buried out. Nobody knows about it." So you want to free friends. One is gone, he's dead. The other fellow's an eastern seaboard, and you're the other one. To me, it was a revelation of something I never thought of. If you have a real friend, you can open your heart, you've got such confidence, it'll never be passed on to somebody else. Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." Intimacy, intimacy. You share your heart. The other night, in closing up last week, you'd pardon me telling this, Jim, I close up with a verse from Isaiah 40, the last verse of Isaiah 40. You all know the verse. "They that wait upon the Lord shall" what? "Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And I made this statement. Instead of me saying, "They that wait upon the Lord," because the word "wait," which we read in the Old Testament sometimes, is translated from a number of Hebrew words. And this one's very special. You got a hold of me. And this is the way it reads. "They that entwine their hearts about the Lord shall change their strength." We exchange our weakness for His strength. "Mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Shall walk and not faint." Entwine your heart. Fall in love with the Savior. I just put it another way. And you get His vision. You become His messengers. You'll walk in spite of all circumstances. You'll walk and not faint. Friendship. "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends." I think of a man in the Old Testament. I think it's Isaiah. What is it? Isaiah 41, 42. "Jacob my, Israel my servant. Jacob my chosen, but Abraham, my friend." It's chapter 41, verse 8. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Does God need a friend? As if the eternal God was saying to the whole host of heaven, "See that fellow down there among all those pagans? He's my friend, Abraham. My friend." You go back to Genesis chapter 18. God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's not going to destroy those two cities until he's discussed it with his friend. And what did Abram do when he heard of what God was going to do? He stood between God in his righteous judgment and Sodom and Gomorrah in their sin and corruption. Pleading, there's 50 righteous. Will you see the city for the 50's sake? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He pleaded the righteousness of God. And he went on right down to what? To 10. Let not my Lord be angry. There's just 10. Please, if there's just 10, will you see the city for the 10's sake? Yes, I'll do it. Take 2 Chronicles 20. Here's Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And here are the enemies around him, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. You remember, those are the fleshly descendants of Israel. Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The Ammonites and the Moabites, the descendants of the sons of Lot. And it's around Israel. Little old Judah especially. And Jehoshaphat fell on his face before God and began to pray. And he prayed for deliverance from these enemies. Do you know upon what ground he prayed? Remember, Abraham, our father Abraham, was your friend. Isn't that wonderful? And if you read the passage, you remember, they didn't even have to go to war. Do you know how they went to battle? They put the singers to the front, not to the back. They put the singers to the front. When they began to sing, the Lord swept Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites out of the way. Just went down and destroyed them. But he pleaded on the ground. Abraham was his friend. Take James chapter 2, you remember. It talks about Abraham who believed God and he was called the friend of God. You know, when you and I read those passages, you say, well, of course, that's Abraham, you know. I'm just a little old fellow over here in the 20th century, but Abraham, the father of all those who believe, I can understand him being a friend. Jesus said, I call you no longer servants, I call you friends. Take Moses. Chapter 32 and 33, the book of Exodus. You remember, in 32 they had worshipped the molten calf. Now how Moses pleaded with God. God says, I'll blot them out and make you a great nation. Moses could have said, now's my chance to get rid of this bunch of murmurers. No. He pleaded with God. If you blot them out, then you can't keep your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you blot them out, you can't keep your word. And on the ground of the word of God and the promise of God, he pleaded. And God withheld his judgment. But when I come to the next chapter, what do I read? God said to Moses, I'm not going to go before you. I'll send my angel before you. Moses said, I don't want your angel. If you don't go with us, let's not go any further. And I read this, chapter 33. And God talked to Moses face to face as a man talks to a friend. Oh, but you say, that's Moses. Yes, in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, after Moses died, this is the epitaph given to us. The man, Moses, the man whom God knew face to face. Ah, you say, Abraham, Moses, what chance do I have? Huh? I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. For all things I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Now, verse 16, the second one. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. What for? For bearing fruit. I've chosen you. I've ordained you to bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. How can I do it? Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. What for? To bear fruit. Again, I come back to it. Don't take that little promise out of its setting. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. What for? That you might be fruit bearers. That the Father be glorified in the Son. I've called you friends. I've chosen you to bear fruit. The third one. These things I command you. I command you to love one another. Now that almost puzzled me. He chose us to bear fruit. He didn't command us to bear fruit. He chose us to bear fruit. We're branches in the vine. He joined you and me to himself. Left us down here for what? To show forth the fruitage, the fruit of the Spirit to our present generation. And then he asks, or then he says, I command you, love one another. Why does he have to command us to love one another? Well, it's nice to be able to be called the friend of God. It's nice to be chosen to bear fruit. Why does he have to command us to love one another? Because he knows all about you. He knows all about me. How often self gets into the picture. Is that true? That's the most natural thing in the world, to get occupied with me and what I do. If you go along with me, I'll love you. If you don't, I'll kick you. You know what I mean? You know, we have a little world of our own and we want to run it. We want to run our own little world and Christ is on the outside. So remember my three C's, will you? Calls us friends. I can't get over that. That God, who has myriads of angels, holy angels, who always obey him, always obey him. Angels who excel in strength. I don't read any place where he calls them friends. I don't think there's any place where Michael the archangel is called the friend of God. No place where Gabriel, the messenger of God, is called friend of God. I don't know much about angels, do you? I've never seen one either. Except some people who think they're angels. Of course, they're not here, I know that. To me, I can't get over it. After all these years of studying the Bible and preaching the Word of God, I still can't get over this fact of the marvelous, wonderful love of the Savior. He brings us to himself, makes us his children. And then he wants fruitage, and my Father is the husbandman. Sometimes he has to plow. Sometimes he has to harrow us. Huh? Get some of those weeds out. Those thorns. That might produce some fruit. But he's the husbandman. And how often the Spirit of God will convict you and me of something we never dreamed that it was out of the will of God. Chosen to bear fruit. Commanded to love one another. Now we come to the rest. From verse 18 and running down through verse chapter 16, verse 4. The opposition to fruit bearing. The opposition to fruit bearing. And I'd like to just say one or two things about this before I really go into it. I want you to notice in verses 18 to 25, let me give you the outline, verses 18 to 25, the world hates the Son of God. The world hates the Son of God. And then from verse 18, from 18 and 19, and then he goes over to chapter 16, the first four verses. The world hates his people. I think it might be well for me to say a word here. When our Savior speaks of the world, oh, how often, in fact, in these chapters, in the upper room discourse, I don't know how often he speaks of the world, the world, the world, the world. The world is a system. He's not talking about the materialistic world. The world is a system. It's a religious system. Satan is its prince. Three times our Lord called him the prince of this world. In John chapter 12. Now is the prince of this world judged. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. That's chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. At the end of chapter 14. I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me to which he can be attracted. Our Lord was the only one who could say he was sinless. Which one of you can convict me of sin? Then in chapter 16, the Spirit of God's going to judge the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. That's verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the fourth verse, he's called the God of this age. Do you remember that verse? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And he's also called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Do you remember the first verse? You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom you all had your manner of life in time past, in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the mind, the pride of life, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest. He's the prince of this world. He's the God of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one that rules. And you can be very, very religious and be in his world. Who were the ones who were the great opponents of Christ when he walked here? The religious leaders. When that blind man in John chapter 9, do you remember when they asked him, how were your eyes opened? And he told them, a man called Jesus came along and did it. He came after him again, and he said, he's a prophet. Then he met Jesus, and Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? He said, Lord, I believe. He's a man. He's a prophet. He's the Son of God. What did the Jews do? Kick him out of the synagogue. If anybody should have been in there, it should have been this man whose eyes had been opened. He has just declared who Jesus was. He was a prophet. He was the Son of God. It's their hatred for the Son of God that they kicked him out of the synagogue. I'm trying to get to your heart. We've got an implacable enemy. And you've got no might against him. Our Lord is the only one who can defeat him. Thank God. As he said in John 16, the last verse, the 33rd verse, in the world you shall have tribulation, but cheer up, I've overcome the world. Victory is guaranteed. So be at peace. In me, you'll have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. And let's look at it. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they keep my saying, they'll keep yours. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not the Father, they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and the Father. That this may come to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Just being very, very brief, may I say. After the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's precious Son. At Colossians 1:13, if you want the passage. You see, I've already had one translation. I'm waiting for the second one. He hath translated us out of one kingdom, the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of darkness. God is light, and if I repudiate God, there's nothing left but impenetrable darkness. Our Lord manifested love, compassion, tenderness, understanding. Read that gospel through Luke. As a man in the midst of men, see how he starts off. The first thing he did was to what? Cast out demons. And by the way, the demons knew who Jesus was. You ever notice that? What am I to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of El Elyon, son of the Most High God? There's no question in hell who Jesus is. There's no question in heaven who Jesus is. The only place in the universe that I know of where there's any question mark about Jesus is in the human family. He came with love and compassion and grace and tenderness. Oh, how I love to read these precious, precious things as our Lord entered into the lives of people in sorrow, in trouble, in sickness, infirmity. And they responded with what? Hate, envy. Ready to kill him. When the Sanhedrin sent soldiers to take Jesus captive, when he came, they came back without him. They said, why haven't you brought him? Never man spake like this man. That's why I love that picture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yeah, it's not in John. You ever think of it? Our Lord manifested such love and compassion. When I think of Luke's gospel, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. To the dying thief today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm not surprised that this Roman centurion, more than likely raised in idolatry, he had seen scores of people crucified. Why should he say to one crucified, truly this is the Son of God. Truly this is a righteous man. Down here, they were cursing Christ, full of rage, enmity, murder against one who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. God was with him. They hated him without a cause. You find that, by the way, in the 69th Psalm. It's what it says here. That this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All he demonstrated was love and compassion. My Christian friends, let me just say this. Is it possible that you and I could have the same attitude to people who may not want us or hate us? What do you say to a fellow who tells you to shut up? Do you ever sit on a plane and sit along somebody? Sometimes when I'm alone on the plane, when I go alone, I say, Lord, give me a seat where I can either go to sleep or talk to somebody. Now, I was coming from Philadelphia on United Airlines. I've been speaking for a week at the Philadelphia Bible College. Took the plane 8 o'clock in the morning, had our breakfast on the plane, we took off. And the stewardess came along and gave us our breakfast. And I was sitting along when I got on the plane. I sat alongside of a fellow. He was reading the Wall Street Journal, whatever that paper is, the Wall Street Journal. And I said, good morning, sir, as I sat down. He never even looked up out of his paper. He didn't even look out of his paper. The breakfast was, he had to move it to get the breakfast on his little table, you know, in front of him. At that time, the United used to put little cigarettes on your tray. They don't do that anymore. Not that I care, by the way. And while she was putting down the tray, I heard the captain say, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to United Airlines. We will be traveling at 32,000 feet above sea level. going about 460 or 80 miles an hour. And I'm sorry to say that we may be a little late getting into Chicago because there's a snowstorm going on. Well, I hate to go into Chicago at any time, but here's a snowstorm going on. Kind of comforting, wasn't it? So I picked up my package of cigarettes and I slipped them on his tray. For the first time, he looked up. He said, "Don't you smoke?" I said, "No, I used to." He said, "I was just thinking of putting mine on your tray." I said, "Don't you smoke?" He said, "No." "Did you say you used to?" I said, "Yes, I used to smoke, not cigarettes. I smoke cigars. If I have to smoke, it won't be cigarettes, it'll be cigars. By the way, if you have to get a cigar, get a Robert Burns." But anyhow, he said, "How in the world did you get rid of that habit of smoking your cigarettes?" Well, I just gave my testimony, you know, how the Lord had come into my life and changed me. He said, "Don't talk that stuff to me. All you fellas can talk about is faith, faith, faith. What is faith?" "Why," he said, "I've had Protestant preachers come into my office with a Bible under their arms." By the way, I have my doubts about that. And they always talk about faith, faith, faith. As a kid, I was an altar boy in the Roman church. What did I say? I wouldn't want the life of some of those priests. So forth and so on, he said. "Faith. I suppose that's how you got this." I said, "You better did." I said, "The object of faith is the important thing." "Ah," he said. "Do you know," I said, "mister, you're a living example of faith." "I am?" "Well," I said, "here we are. You bought a ticket. And you're going a bunch of junk men have put together, which is traveling 32,000 to 22,000 feet above sea level, going 470 miles an hour, going into a snowstorm, calmly eating your breakfast. Talk about faith, you're a wonderful illustration of faith." Well, I said a few words about the sieve. He said, "Shut up." He said, "You have your philosophy and I have mine." And I said, "And where does your philosophy get you?" "Oh, I suppose it'll get me to hell." "Where will yours get you?" I said, "Mine, I'm sure of one thing, it'll get me to glory with the Savior." "And what if you don't get there?" "Well, I'll be no worse off than you are." up came the Wall Street Journal again. And he never said a word we gone to Chicago. Snowing. Came in late. We went round and round and round and round. You know, you see a plane above and a plane below. You're going round and round. Eventually you get in. He picked up his brief grip and he was the first one off the plane. He went right up the front before it ever came into the gate. He was right down the front waiting to get out through that door. I don't know if it was because of me or not any of him now. And I had plenty of time. I had nearly three quarters of an hour. My plane was only about two bays away. So I just took my time getting off the plane. And when I got off the plane, here he was waiting for me. He said, "Mr. Mitchell, do you belong to the 100,000 mile club?" I said, "No, but I've got over 100,000 miles in, but I don't belong to the club." "Well, come on," he said, "and they give you coffee and a sweet roll, and the girl there will tell you when your plane is ready." That was very nice of him. He was so anxious to get off the plane. Now he waits for me. And while we were walking over to the club, here were three young people coming along. And it's snowing outside. Their hair was all wet. Three of them dressed in not very well dressed. And the only way I knew the middle one was a girl was because of the size of her feet. You know, they're different. And as they came along, and with great disgust, he said, "Look at that. Look at that, Mitchell. Look at that." I said, "Yes, Mr. So-and-so. You know, they have their philosophy of life. And you have your philosophy of life." You know, I couldn't resist that. I couldn't resist that. But what I'm trying to get to, why was he so mad at me talking about the Savior? He wasn't mad at me, really. He's mad at the Savior. I represented the kingdom of light. He represented the kingdom of darkness. Excuse me, there was a bug, you know. Why does the world hate us? Why do they rub short and push you out of the way? When Mrs. Mitchell and I bought the house where we were living 29 years ago, the neighbors wouldn't even look at me. In fact, one of the women came over to see us in our house, and I was putting my books away in the basement. I got a full-length basement, and became my study. I put my books away, and she came walking in, and she said, "My, you got a lot of books." I said, "Yeah." She said, "What do? You study them?" I said, "Sure." "What do you do?" I said, "I'm pastor of Central Bible Church." In 2 seconds, she was out of there. And she went around the neighborhood saying this: "What in the world have we done that a preacher should live on our street?" You see, they would sit on the front lawn and guzzle their beer and shout backwards and forwards. They're having a good time. A preacher living in the middle of the street, they can't sit on the front lawn anymore drinking their beer. Now, by the way, they've all got over that. We've had some good times. I wish they were. Some are very, very indifferent. I think this woman, who's an alcoholic, I think she's pretty close to the kingdom. And I think her husband really, in his own heart, has accepted the Lord. But I'm trying to get to you. Why do they have that attitude? The moment she found that I was a Christian and a minister of the Word of God, she couldn't take it. She went out and said things she shouldn't say. She's apologized for that since then. But I'm trying to get you. Why that reaction? It's not because of you or me. It's because of whom we serve. If they hate me, they'll hate you. If they take my saying, they take your saying. If they reject me, they'll reject you. Go to chapter 16. Oh, excuse me, Jim. I've got a half a minute, I believe. Chapter 16, I shouldn't tell you these things. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues." Now notice, religious leaders are against you. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yet the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he's doing God's service." And that was the priests of his day, and the Pharisees of his day, and the scribes of his day. They were killing him because of who he was. The opposition was centered by religious leaders. And the time will come when they'll kill you because they think they're doing God's service. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, not at you at the beginning, because I was with you, and I'm going to go my way," and so on. Let me just say a word in closing. I don't know how to put tonight. I don't know how to put into words. I feel this so keenly. And to find word to express myself, I'm finding it kind of difficult. And the question of how to make people see that when we accepted the Savior, we were transformed into a new race of people. And they hate you because you belong to Him. And one of the exhortations of the Apostle John, by the way, in chapter 2, from about verses 15 to 18, you remember? "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." May you revel with me in these next hours and days, and wherever when you go home, that the Lord has chosen you to be His friend. One thing He greatly yearns for is the intimacy of your fellowship. As I said last week, the very first meeting last week, why did God make man? He made man for intimate fellowship with Himself. Provision has been made for you to walk day after day, in spite of any circumstance. You can walk with Him. And as you walk with Him in communion, then you bear much fruit. And then you enjoy not only His peace, but also his joy. These things write I unto you that your joy might be full. And full joy depends upon full fellowship. Thank you, our Father, for your wonderful love. That whatever the world may do, whatever the opposition may be, and we know it is finally headed up in Satan, the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. Thank you, Lord, because he's already a defeated foe. And we look forward to that wonderful time when we shall stand in your presence and see thee face to face. You made us your children. And as the Apostle John again wrote, Lord, that what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Oh, Father, make us to realize that we're your children, redeemed, the object of your love. You brought us into a union with yourself that will never, never, never be broken in time or eternity. Well, your purchased possession. And may we indeed enjoy, each one of us, something of the experience that Abraham and Moses had when you talked to them face to face as a man talks to his friend. We thank you because you're in perfect, complete control. We pray that you'll use each one of us to the praise of the glory of your grace. And may our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Bless these dear men and women. Bless these days together. And may your name be wonderfully magnified in each one of us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.